You could turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, we've been in this chapter the last few weeks looking at what it means that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. We find ourselves this morning in verses 12 through 17. But to remind us of what we have learned, and as this passage certainly flows from one portion of it to the next, why don't we begin at verse 1, remind ourselves of what we have looked at thus far, and we'll read down to verse 17. But the focus of our attention will be verses 12 through 17. Here again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. John 15, beginning at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. We return in our study of John 15 this morning. You remember at the beginning of this chapter, we had the wonderful opportunity of considering the illustration that Jesus gives of himself as the vine, of us as the branches, and of our Heavenly Father as the vine dresser. In verses 1 through 6, we consider the illustration in particular in greater detail. Then in verses 7 through 11, we considered Jesus' further words of explanation and application of that image, how we are to abide in the words of Christ, how we are to abide in Christ's love by keeping his commandments, and of how Christ has shared all of this with us, that our joy may be full. And what we have before us this morning, in verses 12 through 17, is yet a further elaboration on the significance of what it means to abide in Christ. And what is stressed in this place is the very close and very intimate relationship that we have with Christ, such that he actually calls us his friends. Jesus calls us in this place his friends. Just as a vine is never without its branches, and as the vine and branches share the same life together, so it is with intimate friends who know one another and spend time together and share life with one another. I'm sure you have experienced that. I'm sure those of you who are older have had opportunities to have very close friends. And certainly if you're married, your marriage partner should be your very best friend on this earth. Well, Christ himself is to be our greatest friend. And so, in the same way as other friendships, although in a much more profound way, Christ shares his life with us, and we share our life with him. And how appropriate is that, that he would now begin to talk about this relationship of friendship in lieu of the imagery of a vine with its branches. But notice with me how much friendship, or how much Christ refers to his disciples as friends in just these few verses. Look at verse 13. Greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. It's an interesting fact that the word friend is not really used that much in the New Testament with the idea or with the theological import that we are the friend of God or that we are Christ's friend. The word is used a little less than 30 times in the New Testament in various other ways. But it just isn't used in the New Testament in this particular way that much at all. We are often called believers or saints or brothers or disciples or adopted sons and daughters, among other things. But rarely are we called the friends of God or of Christ in the New Testament. In John's Gospel, the word friend is only used 6 times, and 3 of those times are right here in this passage. The other 3 are either spoken by John the Baptist when he mentioned himself as being the friend of the bridegroom, right, the friend of Christ, or when the crowd of the Jews told Pilate that he was no friend of Caesar if he let Jesus go. And then the other is in reference to Lazarus, when Jesus told the disciples, our friend Lazarus is asleep, but I go to awaken him. And so I think that this passage is in many ways very significant. The Apostle John is doing something for us here, elaborating on a principle for us here and a truth that if left unsaid by him would be glaringly missing from the New Testament. Like much of this farewell discourse, John is once again touching on something that the other gospel writers leave out. And so may God help us to today really glean as much as we can from this passage, this idea of friendship with Christ as we work our way through these verses. Jesus, after mentioning to his disciples that he had spoken these things that their joy might be full, says these familiar words to us. We'll begin at verse 12 this morning. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he says something very similar at the end of our passage in verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. Jesus is trying to get a point across here, right? He's emphasizing this over and over again. But such an urgent desire by Christ that his disciples would love one another should not be much of a surprise to us, right? Given the whole context of this farewell discourse, how much Christ has been bringing this up and the relationship that he has, this intimate relationship that he is sharing with his disciples. But these two verses almost seem to kind of bracket off this one section, love one another. And then verse 17, love one another. And so we see everything is sandwiched in here. It's got this, it's dripping with this exhortation to us to love one another. They are the branches. He is the vine. And we are a part of that same precious plant. Jesus had been telling the disciples earlier that they were to bear fruit and so prove to be his disciples. And what great or more important fruit is there than the fruit of love? The Father, we were told, Jesus said, would be pruning us so that we would bear this fruit. And is it not often the case that when we are pruned and when we go through trials and difficulties and we suffer various ways in this life, that we then learn to love others more? Isn't that what an appropriate image? The Father is pruning, and he often brings suffering into our lives so that we will learn to become more compassionate and more empathetic, right? When we've sinned in a particular way, and then we see others sinning in that same way, our heart goes out to them, right? With care and concern, because we know what that's like. Or when they go through a terrible trial and difficulty, right? We we've gone through the same thing. We have greater love for them. And as much as we don't like those hardships and trials, we can see how valuable they are to help us to grow in the fruit of the Spirit and to love one another. And I have to admit that the people that I've found the most caring and compassionate throughout my life are those who have suffered greatly. There can be no doubt that those trials produce the fruit of love. And we can see from what Christ says here that part of what Jesus has in mind with this fruit that's produced is the fruit of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians 5, 22 through 23, where Paul writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control." And I don't think that it's an accident that what's listed first by the Apostle Paul is love. Love is the fruit of all fruits. It is the principal fruit, the preeminent fruit. And if I could say so, in some respects, it is the only fruit that must be seen in a disciple of Christ. For in it, in many ways, is comprised all other fruit. As we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 13, what does it say? Love is patient. That's another fruit of the Spirit. Love is kind, you see. Sometimes you can go to special events and people will have out all kinds of snacks and hors d'oeuvres and these kinds of things and fruit. And you can sometimes see where a person will bring a watermelon basket or a watermelon bowl and they will cut it out and there'll be all this beautiful, luscious fruit inside of it. And that's kind of like the fruit of love. It's like that watermelon that has all the other fruit inside of it, right? Love is that preeminent fruit, the most important fruit that we can produce. Paul called love the most excellent way at the end of 1 Corinthians 12 and the greatest thing at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is the fulfillment of the whole law. And he who loves another fulfills the whole law, it says in Romans 13, 8. Is it any wonder then that later the Apostle John would write in 1 John that he who does not have love doesn't know God, doesn't have God, because God is love. George Hutchison said this, "Although Christ requires that we study a universal obedience and fruitfulness in all that he has commanded, yet it is his will that we be carried most towards those fruits which are most excellent and necessary. For this cause it is that having formerly pressed fruitfulness in general, He now descends to press this one particular fruit. For the duty of mutual love is very comprehensive and contains many duties in the bosom of it. Sinclair Ferguson said, "The basic fruit that grows in the soil of our union with the Lord Jesus is love." Therefore, congregation, if there's one thing that we were to aim at, if you had to boil it down to one goal of the Christian life, it could remember this one word, love, that God is love. And that should be the thing that we desire the most about us. That as you look at your life, do you see in yourself love? Love for God and love for one another. Those characteristics in 1 Corinthians 13 and how we treat one another. Do we have that love? Jesus said, this is how people will know that we are His disciples. And how much have we seen Christ already in this farewell discourse, and will continue to see Him emphasize love, and in particular, the disciples' love for one another. You remember earlier, when they were sitting around the dinner table shortly after their Passover meal and He instituted the Lord's Supper and Judas had left to go betray the Lord and Christ finally felt free to speak candidly with His closest of true disciples among Him. And what was one of the first things that He said in John 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." What are the various ways that we can love one another? We could pray for one another. That shows our love for others in the body. We can consider others in the congregation. Think about others and their needs and their desires. Consider others as better than yourself. Consider the hardships of others and the trials of others. Be giving toward others in the congregation. Be concerned for one another's well-being. Be willing to serve and to go out of your way to serve others in the congregation. And these are just some of the little ways that we can love others in the body of Christ. We can get caught up in so many things about what the church should be doing, right? And we can get so caught up in particular doctrines that we should hold to or practices that we should do. And I'm not saying those things are unimportant. But if we have not love, then we don't have the thing that is to mark us. The thing that is most important among us is love. That's not to say that the regulative principle of worship is unimportant or psalm singing is unimportant. You may be shocked to hear me say this, but it's not as important as love. Love is the most important thing. You know, some in heaven will have a little reward for their right doctrine, but their lack of love. And others will have a greater reward in heaven for their little doctrine and the greatness of their love. Congregation, as Paul says, let us pursue the most excellent way, love. Therefore, pray that the Lord would stir up in your hearts greater love. Lord, help me, let my heart to overflow. I don't love my brothers and sisters in Christ as I ought. I don't love my spouse or my children as I ought. I don't love my neighbor as I ought. I don't love you as I ought. Help me. Enlarge my heart. Make it full of love. Help me to see how I'm changing, that I have greater love for others. And one thing I love about our congregation is how many people say when they come and they visit with us that we are a very friendly congregation, and they can tell that we do have love for one another. And so I commend you in that and encourage it all the more. But what an incredibly high calling of love Jesus places upon us as disciples. That you love one another as I have loved you. Here in our passage, Jesus elaborates on that truth even more, doesn't he? When he adds these words in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than that one lay down his life for his friends. Here, Jesus says, is the demonstration of true love, the height of love, the extent that love can go. Now, Jesus' disciples would not have understood this very well at this moment. Oh, okay, yeah, we should lay down our lives. I'm not, you know. And then they would see, right? In the next day, they would see Jesus. And then later would understand what Jesus meant by those words. But no greater example of love could possibly be found. Indeed, it is with good reason that we say God is love. For all that the world will speak of love and talk about wanting love and desiring love, the world doesn't have a clue about the true love of God. Christ shows us this love. He shows us his self-sacrificial service, his willing to live not for himself, but for the Father and for us and for our salvation. Thinking not of himself, thinking not, but what about me? But what about my needs? But what about my desires? But what about my feelings? None of that. None of it. He thought of you. He thought of the Father. He forgot himself. And he sacrificed himself wholly, entirely, hanging on the cross with his body ripped open and his dripping blood, nailed, pouring out blood, naked and nailed, shamed to the cross, forsaken by his Father, forsaken by the disciples, forsaken by the world and the earth and heaven and hell, as one minister put it, forsaken by all of the universe. He lived unto himself, not at all, but he lived for the Father, and he lived and died for us. That is love. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's what it means to love one another, to be willing to die for them. You know, I thought, you know, would I be willing to do that? Which one of us would be willing to go through what Christ went through for the sake of those in this room? Thankfully, we don't have to. Christ does not call us to die for one another in the way that he died for us, but the principle remains. And we see that reiterated by John in 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Most of us will only have to find ways to do that in small, little ways. Not in ways that some suffer at times. But there are instances where people have really laid down their life for others. Several years ago, Joel Beakey, a minister, reform minister, shared the story of a man who distributed Bibles in Turkey. Joel Beakey went to a bookstore up in Canada, and the man who owned the bookstore shared with him about these Bibles that he would get to this man in Turkey who would go around distributing Bibles there. Very, very dangerous. And Muslims got a hold of this man, and they said, "Where do you get these Bibles from?" And he said, "I won't tell on my brothers and sisters in Christ. I won't tell you. Okay? We're going to make you tell." They take him into a room, and they pluck out one of his toenails. "Tell us where you get these Bibles from." "I won't tell. I won't tell on my brothers and sisters in Christ." One toenail after another. It's a true story, folks. Plucked out. Then they went to his fingers, and they plucked out his fingernails. The first fingernail plucked out. "Tell us where you get these Bibles." I won't tell. I won't tell on my brothers and sisters in Christ. Then they went to his teeth and they pulled out one tooth after the other. I won't tell. I won't tell. Then they turned him upside down. And according to Islamic law, you're allowed to beat somebody 99 times, not any more than that. And they beat his feet 99 times. And they would beat his feet. Tell us where you get your Bibles. I won't tell. I won't tell. Tell us where you get your Bibles. I won't tell. And then they took him out in the street and they throw him on the sidewalk. There, crippled and lame and beat up. And a Christian lady found him, took care of him, brought him to her home. And she told him what he suffered. And they wept together and prayed. That is laying down your life for your brothers. What a testimony. What an example. No unbeliever would do that. Only a man bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. But isn't it interesting that our Lord clearly makes a distinction here in our text between those who are his friends and those who are not his friends, those whom he dies for and those whom he does not die for. He has a peculiar love for his people, an exclusive love for his church, an eternal and unchangeable and saving love for his friends. Jesus does not say, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for the world or for all, but for his friends. He says that quite explicitly. Here we see limited atonement or particular redemption spoken of from Christ's own mouth. It is these, his friends, for whom he dies. These are those of whom John, you remember, wrote at the beginning of John chapter 13, that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus loved them, these friends, these, to the bitter end, right? To the very end, to his death on the cross. And Jesus defines for us who his friends are even more narrowly in the following verse, doesn't he? His friends are those who are and will be, though not perfectly, obedient to him. He doesn't say all are his friends, but only those who obey him. Look at verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Jesus' friends are those who do whatever he commands them. Now, Jesus is not saying here that whoever keeps the commandments becomes his friends, or that he will then befriend them, but rather that Jesus' friends demonstrate that they are his friends by their obedience to him. And we can think about how comprehensive is this obedience. It is based on the entirety of the Word of God. The true believer and friend of Christ embraces all of God's Word and seeks to be obedient to it all. He doesn't just value certain portions of God's Word, but he wants to have all the Word of God indwell him. He wants to pour through the Scriptures, and he wants to see all the commands, even in Leviticus, even in the book of Proverbs, all throughout Scripture. He wants to have all the Word of God inform him and be a controlling influence in his life. He doesn't value just those red letters in the Bible where it's just Jesus' words, right? We have to be very careful of that. And I know most of us would not be deceived by that. But some people really value just those, this is Jesus' word. It's worth the same. It's all Jesus' word, and they're all produced by the Holy Spirit. But the believer seeks, Jesus says here, whatever he commands. And wherever the word takes him. You know, I have an old friend of mine I haven't talked to in a long time, actually, since this took place. He was actually in my wedding. And we would hang out a lot and study the Bible together and listen to sermons together. And then in more recent years, I found out that He became a part of a group where they reject the New Testament. You know, usually sometimes people might just reject the Old Testament or that's, but just reject, and he just holds to the Old Testament. It's just like, wow. Here's a man who was seemed like a true believer, was a close friend of mine, and now he just rejects out of hand much of Scripture. But notice that Jesus doesn't say here, you are my friend if you go to church. Or you are my friend if you said the sinner's prayer one time or walked down the aisle and accepted me into your heart. Or you are my friend if you have warm and fuzzy feelings about me when you think about me. No, Jesus says this is the litmus test. There is no substitute whatsoever for obedience, right? Sometimes we try to make up for things. Well, we're not being obeying God in this way, but at least, you know, I went to church and at least I did this good work. No, there's no substitute for simple obedience. But this text also shows us that the motivation for keeping His commandments is friendship. Is it not the case that when we are friends with another person, that we seek to please that other person? We seek to do for them what they would have us do for them, whatever we are able to do for them. Especially if you think about those friends that you have become very close to, that you've known maybe over many years, right? And you've built that really strong bond of friendship. And we would be willing to go out of our way to help them, to serve them, to please them. And here we are Christ's friends. And we have a desire to please Him because of what He has done for us. You know, I could think about this one family of mine, friends of mine, and this couple, the wife was in very bad shape health-wise, and she was going to a particular facility out in Arizona to help care for her, and they didn't have the money to be able to pay for this. This is not something that insurance was going to cover and that kind of a thing. And so the husband started writing letters to all the friends he had made over the years. It was going to cost thousands and thousands of dollars. And he just wrote letter after letter after letter explaining to all the friends. He just sent them out all places over the United States that he could think of. We need help. We don't have money. And he said the letters came back and the money just came flowing in. And they had all the money they needed to provide for this medical emergency. Thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. What a blessing those friendships are. And it's especially the case that we want to please our friends when they have done so much for us. The more you have been blessed by a friend and helped and cared for by a friend, the more you want to do for them and bless them in return. And here again, we see the true motivation for keeping Christ's commandments. When we consider all that Christ has done for us, isn't that what the Apostle Paul said motivated him in Galatians 2:20? The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and He gave Himself for me. I mean, Paul couldn't get over it. Like he's talking here personally, his own testimony, his own personal feelings about what Christ did for him. He didn't say Christ died for all of us, like he'll mention in many places in his letter. But he says that Christ gave Himself up for me, and now the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. What a familiar and friendly relationship we have with Christ. We obey Christ because He is our greatest friend, not out of servile fear. It is not the worldly relationship of a master to a slave, where Christ says, go do this and go do that. Don't do this and don't do that. That's not our relationship with Christ, although He would certainly has the right to do that, right? We could think about those who have been wicked masters or in positions of authority over others, and they just bark orders, right? Maybe children, you could think about Cinderella, right? And the wicked stepmother, and just ordering around and barking her, you do this and you do that, like she was a slave in the home. But he says in verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, For a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known unto you. Now, this declaration by Christ is so significant. It is here that Christ really begins to define more fully the nature of this friendship that he has with his disciples. But in the first place, I think it's important that we understand what Jesus is not saying here. He is not saying that the disciples are no longer his servants at all in any sense, for they are. They were servants of Christ quite clearly, and so are we. We don't just treat Jesus as our buddy, right? Sometimes we have a far too low a view of the Lord Jesus Christ in the evangelical church today. We are not friends with Christ on equal terms. He is still the Lord Almighty who befriends us and brings us into fellowship with him. And we are to be reverent before him. And we are to fear him. You know, one thing that I've heard some people say when they come into our church, and this is not because we try to stir up this atmosphere, but they say, wow, there's such a sense of reverence in this place. And that's important when we come to church, that we are reverent before him. But the disciples are still servants of Christ. In fact, just a few verses down, Jesus will say to them in verse 20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you, implying that he is still their Lord and master. And we need to also realize that some of the greatest saints in the Old and New Testaments alike were called God's servants as a title of great honor. Moses was called the servant of the Lord in Deuteronomy 34:5. Joshua was called that in Joshua 24:29. David is called that in Psalm 89:20. The Apostle Paul considered it an honor to be called the bondslave and the bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions that in Titus 1:1, and James mentions the same. And yet, though they were and we are Christ's servants, yet we see from this text we are given a status that is so much more than that. You see, a servant or a slave, especially in Greek and Roman culture, did not have a close personal relationship with his master. Or if they did, it would have been very rare. The master did not tell the slave what he was doing. The slave was not considered a part of the family in that way. He was not a son. In fact, in Greek law, a slave was defined as a living tool. A slave was called a living tool in Greek law. According to one commentator, the master never opened his mind to a slave. Slaves simply had to do what they were told without reason and without explanation. But to the contrary, Christ was here telling his disciples that though I am your master and Lord, yet I have also made you my close and intimate friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known unto you. In other words, I haven't hidden anything from you. I have revealed everything that the Father has given me to you, you see. Now, this is not talking about all the knowledge that could be given, right? One commentator says this, it's not to be understood of that infinite treasure of knowledge communicated from the Father to the Son as God, but he speaks as the prophet of the church sent out to reveal all things necessary for our salvation, and he kept nothing back. Now, Jesus may have had in mind a custom that took place in the time in which he lived. One historian has pointed out that there was a custom practiced at the courts, both of the Roman emperors and the kings in the Middle East. At these courts, there was a very select group called the Friends of the King or the Friends of the Emperor. And at all times, these Friends of the King or Friends of the Emperor had access to the king or the emperor. They even had the right to come to his bedchamber at the beginning of the day. He talked to them before he talked to his generals or his rulers or his statesmen. The friends of the king were those who had the closest and most intimate connection with him. Now, whether Jesus and the disciples would have been thinking about this at all or not, I do think they would have certainly been thinking about something else more biblical and would have been actually at the forefront of their minds at this time. And what do you think? Children, what do you think? When you think about what Jesus says, I call you now my friends, what do you think they would be thinking about? I think they would be thinking about those who were considered or called friends in the Old Testament. As I mentioned earlier, the idea of being a friend of God is not mentioned at all, at least not explicitly, in the New Testament. Well, the same is largely true of the Old Testament. Only two men in the Old Testament were called the friend of God. And I wonder if you children could think in your minds who those two men would be. Probably the two most important men of the Old Testament, Abraham and Moses. Only those two. Abraham is called the friend of God actually three times in Scripture. Moses only once. It was most likely the case that the people of Israel at some point just began to call Abraham the friend of God, as he was known as that man who walked with God and talked with God as one would with his friend. His intimate and close relationship with the Lord, it lended itself to that title. The first time we run across it in history is in 2 Chronicles 20, when King Jehoshaphat was coming under attack by the Moabites and the Ammonites, and he prayed to the Lord in verse 7 with these words, "Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever?" Then later, the prophet Isaiah, the Lord, who lived after that, the Lord speaking through him, said this in Isaiah 41:8, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." Then in the New Testament, James again mentions God's friendship with Abraham in relation to Abraham's obedience in being willing to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. James 2:23 says this, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." And then Moses is called God's friend in Exodus 33:11. "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend." Now, get this, okay? Understand what's being given to us here in this passage. We have to remember that the status of the majority of the believers in the Old Testament was in many ways very different than our status as believers in the New Covenant era. For one, most of the Israelites in the Old Testament were not saved. But even those genuine believers who were, the Old Testament Mosaic administration under which they lived made it harder for them to see themselves as God's adopted sons and daughters, or certainly as God's friend. They had to worship God through sacrifice, right? Through the tabernacle and the temple, through many ceremonies, through the priests, who were the ones who were considered to be closer to God. The people could not go into the Holy of Holies, where the most profound manifestation and personal presence of God was to be known and experienced. Even if you were a true believer in the Old Testament, do you know what would have happened to you if you went into the Holy of Holies? You would have died. God would have killed you. The situation was different. The dynamic of the relationship to God was different under the Mosaic administration, even for those who were truly born again. No, you see, they would have thought, Abraham, Moses, they're God's friend. I'm way down here, not me, not little old me. They are the friends of God. But then we are given this promise in Jeremiah. It's repeated several times in the New Testament, also in the Gospel of John, that in the New Covenant era, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, like Abraham and Moses and David. And the Apostle Paul elaborates on this distinction in his letter to the Galatians, which we read earlier. And I'd like to just walk you through that passage real quick in Galatians chapter 4, just those few verses, to help you see and understand this a little bit better. In Galatians chapter 4, and beginning at verse 1, this is what Paul writes. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, we're talking about believers in the Old Testament like little children. The heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave. So that the Old Testament administration almost seems like a slavery. The child in the home and the slave in the home are in many ways treated the same, right? They just have to be obedient to authority. And they're given lots of stricture, right? Lots of parameters and guidelines and rules to follow. Though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards, Old Testament administration, until the time appointed by the Father, which will be the New Covenant era. So even so we, when we were children, that is, believers in the Old Testament era, were in bondage under the elements of the world through ceremonies, the temple, and the sacrificial system. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, that's not saying that true believers weren't adopted, but it appeared as if they were not. Okay? It appeared as if they were not. Now, because you are sons, and it's clearly seen that way, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave. That's the same word from our text in John 15, doulos, servant or slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Paul there talks about the difference between slavery and sonship. Here, Jesus talks about the difference between slavery and friendship, but the idea remains the same. And so what Christ is doing here in our text is he's pulling back the veil a little bit more and showing the disciples and us what will take place. That all of God's people will come into and recognize status of being a friend of God. And what was it that made Abraham and Moses? What made it seem like they were the friend of God? Well, remember it says that Moses spoke to God face to face. And we think about Abraham, what we read earlier. Remember in Genesis 18, and what the Lord says to Abraham, right? At the very beginning of verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? And here in our text, what does Jesus say? No longer do I call you servants. You are not like the children of Israel in the Old Testament who were in the dark about so much. For a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known unto you. That's one of the characteristics of friendship, is that we share secrets. Maybe some of you children have created friendships with people, and you share certain things with those friends that you don't just share with everybody, right? And here, that's what Jesus is doing. He is sharing his secrets with his disciples. But you see, we are all indeed the friend of God. Christ has befriended us. He is not ashamed to call us brothers, as it says in Hebrews. And we all have that access of friendship to Christ and to God. And this levels the playing field, doesn't it? Right? This is why the hierarchy in Roman Catholicism and Anglicanism and Episcopalianism is so wrong, right? That's why this thing made of wood up here is wrong, like a division between the clergy and the laity. No. You know, I remember one time working at a Christian business, and we actually made carpet cleaning products. We made these brooms, and I had to like fit them together, and they had bristles, and you could scrub carpets clean. And I worked for a boss, and he was a Christian, in some ways, you know, somewhat immature Christian, but I think he was a true believer. And sometimes during my lunch break, there was this upper room, and I would go there to pray a little bit from time to time. I'm not at all commending myself or, you know, in any way. But the strange thing was, at one point he had a very serious prayer request, and he said, "Please pray for me because I know that God hears you." Because of the times I would just go up to pray. See, God hears us all through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all the friend of Christ. All who have been justified by faith, like Abraham. And sometimes we might kind of be like Esther was, right? Before King Ahasuerus, I don't dare go into his presence. You know, he might not stretch out that golden scepter, right? There's no fear of that when Christ is our friend. But what a status we are given. What a privileged position to be called the friend of God. Each and every one of us. I mean, is there a greater privilege possible? And what is rather special about this word friend in Greek, philos, is that at its root, that phil part, P-H-I-L, conveys the idea of experiential or experience-based love. The idea of a close bond being formed through personal affection. Agape is more of a decision-based love. Philos is experiential. Thus, there's something rather touching about what Jesus says to his disciples here. They had really become, during Jesus' earthly ministry, Christ's personal, intimate friends through his experience with them. Not just having loved them from all eternity, but in Christ's humanity, they became his friends. And you remember, one of the reasons why Jesus chose his disciples. It says in Mark 3:12, he appointed the 12 so that they could be with him. So they could be with him. And I think there's a very real sense that each one of us who are Christ's friends will not only be with Christ forever, but we will become closer and closer friends of Christ throughout all of eternity as we experience that relationship with him. We'll become greater and greater friends with one another and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the disciples' appointment by Christ to serve him and obey him and to bear much fruit is really all rooted in this bond of friendship. And therefore he says in verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." Now we're almost done. We're getting close. But Christ couldn't be any clearer. We did not choose him to be our friend, but he chose us. He chose the disciples to be his apostles, and he has chosen each and every one of us to be his friends who will go forth and serve him together and bear fruit together. But there's more than just choosing an individual person. He chooses us collectively. And do you see how this all ties together? You see, the vine and then all of the branches bearing fruit together and loving one another. You see, and this is all a part of the work of the ministry. That's why no Christian is an island to himself. This covenant that God enters into us with is a bond of friendship that he forms with us and that we form with one another. And therefore, congregation, I encourage you to do the obvious and to be the obvious. Be friends. Be friends. That with those believers in this congregation and those without the congregation, the church is a society of true friends, real friendship that will never end. As one Christian songwriter sang, if anybody recognizes this, you'll know who it is. But he said, "Friends are friends forever if the Lord is the Lord of them." Is that something that there will be no marriages in heaven, but there will be friendship eternal friendship forever. And therefore, let us also be careful who we become friends with. And children, I really urge you to be very careful. Christ is carving out of humanity, right, a particular group, okay, that are to be friends, a society of friends who know the Lord and love the Lord. And if there is a person who you are thinking about being a friend with, or maybe you already are a friend with, and they're not a Christian, you are not to be friends with them. You are not to be friends with unbelievers. You can be acquaintances. You can do things with them, right? Like in school. But you're not to be their friends. This is something reserved for the people of God. The world knows nothing of this friendship that started by Christ. And maybe there's some of us even who are adults. And we've kept up friendships that maybe aren't the best that help us to grow in the faith of true believers. And I know that some of the greatest blessings in my life and the greatest growth spiritually has been from the influence of godly friends. Aside from the means of grace like preaching and the sacraments, godly friendships has been the most important thing in my life to help me grow in godliness. And it will be for you as well. So be careful who your friends are. But above all, may Christ be your greatest, your dearest, your most wonderful friend. I'll end with this quote from Charles Bridges. Let the divine friend be the first choice of youth, the tried and chosen friend of middle age, and the friend for eternity. Cultivate a closer acquaintance with him. Set the highest value on his friendship. Avoid whatever is displeasing to him. Be found in those places where he meets with his people and long to be with him forever. Congregation, is Christ your friend? He is the friend of all friends. He is the friend, as it says in Proverbs 18:24, that sticks closer to a brother. What a friend we have in Jesus. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have brought to us this morning. We thank you for the great privilege of this bond of friendship with you, Lord Jesus. Oh, how wonderful it is. Words cannot express it. We thank you, O Lord, that you have chosen us and appointed us to bear fruit together, to be your friend and to be friends with one another, who love one another, serve one another, even lay down our lives for one another. Oh Lord, we are so far from being the friends that you have called us to be. Help us in this. Help us. And if there are any in this place who do not yet know you, do not have you as their friend, oh Lord, may today be the day that you awaken them, that you quicken them, that you send your Spirit into their hearts, that they can cry out, Abba, Father, and they can join the society of eternal friends. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.